Okay. You guys are just so disciplined to quiet down right on time every week. Well, let's open up to 1 Timothy 4. I apologize. We will not have a resurrection message in here this morning. We're going to keep going through 1 Timothy to stick with the continuity of our time together. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 this morning. I'm going to read the text for us before we begin. Notice chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And if you go back up to verse 6, you're going to see the main point of the passage this morning. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Everything else in these verses contributes to that main idea. So we're going to talk about this morning what characterizes a good servant of Christ Jesus. And when you see that word servant, it's actually the same word for deacon. It's not referring to deacon as in the office of the deacon that we studied in 1 Timothy 3. This is not merely a recognized servant in the church. This is more the idea of a minister, particularly a minister who's useful. And it's interesting, Paul could have used the word doulos here to refer to servant or slave of Christ Jesus, but that really has the idea of subjection or submission. Diakonos, in this context, has the idea of ability, usefulness. So it majors on the usefulness of the individual. Paul referred to himself this way. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12. He actually used the very similar term for deacon here. Chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, into ministry. That's the word. So this week and next week, we'll be looking at what makes a minister useful, or in the language of this text, a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus. It's clear how the majority today of evangelicalism evaluates what makes a minister good or effective. If we were to just survey evangelicalism, what would be some common things that we might hear on, here's how you can tell someone's a good servant or a good minister. What would be some of the things you might hear? Numbers, yeah. So is he compelling enough to draw in a significant amount of people? So we'll measure it off of that. What else might we hear? What's that? Okay, so he's on the right side of some of the cultural issues, and he'll go right into them and talk about them and debate about them. Yep. What else might we hear?
Community outreach.
Outreach. Yeah. Yeah. Oratory skills. Just, you know, the use of rhetoric. He's skilled in communication. Intelligent, creative, good manager of people, good administrative skills, personal charisma, and any of these things. We used to even include education and theological training, but we don't really include that one as much anymore, but that might be one that we would do it. So basically, we end up evaluating ministers based on how special and unique they are, how gifted they are in that sense. Prioritizing the very things that are valued and appreciated in the world. Well, in this passage, we're going to get a different picture of how to evaluate a man's usefulness in ministry. What qualifies him as a good servant of Christ Jesus? Now, as usual, this doesn't mean that anyone who's not a minister can just sit back and relax and say it doesn't apply to me this week. Notice what surrounds this section. These things, in verse 6, by pointing out these things to the brethren. Notice verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. So it's clear that, as is the case with all the pastoral epistles, Paul is writing to an individual. to a fellow minister, a fellow church leader, but it is indirectly applying to the church. The contents are to be brought to the church for their instruction. So, what makes a minister a good servant? First, in verse 6, a good servant of Christ Jesus protects the flock. Protects the flock. Notice verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What are these things that he's to point out? Well, it surely applies to everything in the letter, but especially verses 1 to 5 that we looked at last week and talked about the reality of apostasy and false teachers. Timothy, instruct the church, teach the church these things. Teach the church about the reality of apostasy, the anatomy of apostasy, false teachers, their role in apostasy. The implication? A minister's usefulness is measured by his willingness and ability to inform the church and protect the church from error. As one author said, he's not to pet the sheep, he's to protect the sheep. He doesn't have the option to not know if there are wolves around and what type of wolves they are. No, if the sheep are in danger, if they're exposed to it, he must guard them from error. But that's not to say that a good servant of Christ Jesus goes looking for trouble, goes looking for fights, looking for false teachers, hoping he can engage and expose them. Just think about the context here. What's Paul instructing Timothy about? Well, the dangerous men and their doctrines that were in Ephesus, influencing the very church Paul had planted and Timothy was responsible to shepherd. So this isn't the agenda of some pugnacious apostle telling Timothy, go seek out any and all false teaching you can possibly find and expose it and warn the church about it. You'd never talk about anything else if that was the case. No, this is to be the response of a faithful servant when love compels him to protect the sheep. When there's a real threat, he must point these things out. We could add another principle here as we broaden it. These things, that's referring to directly what's preceded it, but it surely includes everything in the letter. Why is that important? Well, a good servant of Christ Jesus cannot edit God. He cannot determine what's profitable to give to the people and what he will withhold from them. He's not allowed to make that judgment call. He can't have a cowardly approach to his ministry where he won't talk about or take a definitive stand on doctrinal issues because he's afraid of how some of the sheep will respond. Ironically, the very reason the church would respond poorly or divisively to a pastor teaching a certain doctrine is because he hasn't been shepherding them in the truth. You know, he's cultivated an environment where the church doesn't know how to arrive at sound doctrine, how to discern error, and even when there are differences, he hasn't taught the church how to hold those differences in humility and not cause division for the greater unity of the body. In either case, a minister's usefulness is measured by not editing God. He can't withhold what God has clearly said from the people. Take a look at Acts 20. We've looked at this several times as a cross-reference for our time. But ironically, it has to do with the church in Ephesus, but it would surely apply to any church. I want you to notice what Paul says about not withholding that which is profitable for the flock and the implications that it has for our point here. Acts 20:17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Now notice this language here. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so far we can see Paul did not hold back anything that was profitable for them. But it doesn't answer the question, what is profitable? Was Paul able to make a subjective evaluation on what that was? Notice verse 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men." How can you make such a statement, Paul? Verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God, the whole revelation of God." See the relationship between verse 20 and 27? I did not, verse 20, I did not hold back anything that was profitable. Verse 27, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is profitable for you. If I would have withheld something in that, I would be guilty of your blood. Guilty of your blood. What does that mean? I'm innocent of the blood of all men. It means if they aren't converted, if they aren't growing under my ministry, it can't be traced back to my compromise, my fear of man. So back to 1 Timothy. A good servant instructs the church. He protects them from error. And then if we just generally broaden that principle, he proclaims the whole counsel of God. He points out these things to the brothers. Not only does a good servant protect the flock, next we see that he personally profits from the truth. He personally profits from the truth. Notice the middle of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So there is nourishment necessary for a good servant if he is going to adequately instruct others. The word nourish there is referring not only to feeding, but also developing, training oneself in. So Timothy, you are constantly feeding on and training yourself in the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. So words of the faith, that's the Christian message, the gospel. Sound doctrine is what you get when you rightly interpret the words of the faith. So a good servant not only knows what Scripture says, words of the faith, but knows what it means by what it says and lives it out in his life. Noticing the verse 6, which you have followed faithfully. Okay, there's even a nuance to that word. You have followed right beside, closely to sound doctrine. You've made it your own. It's become conviction because your life is shaped by it. Now, I love this connection here that Paul makes. The connection between how a minister treats Scripture publicly and how he treats Scripture privately in his own life. If we trace Paul's argument backward, we can see the implication. If a servant is not constantly feeding himself, being trained in the truth, and he's obeying it, he's following it closely, he will not effectively point out these things to the brethren. That's what Paul's saying, and we follow it backwards. We could say it this way. The prerequisite for both the ability and the desire to protect the church from error is his personal appreciation and devotion to the truth. You just think about that. When the truth isn't precious to you, when you aren't being fed by the truth, when you aren't really following the truth, you're not going to have the clarity or the resolve to do that publicly for the entire church. You know, this is something that hardly ever comes up in the discussion about seeker ministries or shallow ministries that target the unchurched. You know, we are given every so-called sanctified reason under the sun why those ministries operate the way they do. We're trying to reach people. We're trying to appeal to a particular crowd. We're not watering it down. We're rather intentionally speaking language that unchurched people can understand. We're given all the sanctified reasons. I think those are smoke screens because of the connection Paul makes right here. There is no such thing as a minister who's constantly nourished in the words of faith, following them closely in his own life, who then in turn withholds that nourishment from the people. I think that's the real reason why ministries belittle the word of God and why they don't preach it faithfully. I think it's because the ministers don't have an appetite for it. There's no confidence in the authority of Scripture. There's no ability to rightly divide the truth and clearly articulate it to others. And what's behind all of that is a failure to do this very thing, to personally profit from the truth. You know, a man can give every reason under the sun why he doesn't preach expositionally, why he doesn't stand for the truth claims of Scripture in his ministry. But what you see a man do in the pulpit, what you see a man do publicly with Scripture, that is what he does in his private life with the Word of God. Here's how Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said it in the 17th century. Alas, it is the common danger and calamity of the church to have unregenerate and inexperienced pastors and to have so many men become preachers before they are Christians. He would go on to say that they worship an unknown God, they preach an unknown Christ, pray through an unknown spirit to recommend a state of holiness and communion with God and a glory and happiness which are all unknown. How's that happen? right here. He doesn't own the truth himself. He doesn't follow it faithfully. It hasn't become personal. And there's nothing to pass on to the people but what you see, his own shallow observations, his own human opinions and human wisdom as he dances around the biblical text. So we've seen that a good servant protects the church from error. He personally profits from the truth. Thirdly, a good servant rejects worldly wisdom. Notice verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, I'll clarify that in a moment. There's something here that can stand in the way of
God.
What's that?
The whole counsel of God.
That's right. Just need to explain it, not edit it. Just explain it. There's something that can stand in the way here of being nourished in the truth. Namely, to entertain speculations, worldly fables. The text is literally this way. Reject irreverent and old woman myths. We're back to one of Paul's favorite terms to refer to false teaching. Myths. Myths. It's always used in a negative sense in the New Testament. Referring to fanciful, fictitious accounts that are passed off as the truth. These myths are worldly or irreverent, meaning that they're ungodly, they're profane, so either in the content or even the implications in the living leads to ungodliness. And they're described as fit for old women. Now, we have an English expression that we use. What would be the English expression?
Old wives' tales,
right? We're not making a derogatory comment toward all old married women when we say that. All right, just the ones who are superstitious, who hold beliefs and sayings that contradict logic or science. They're factually incorrect. So Paul uses this terminology to refer to false teachers. He's saying, Timothy, you've got to reject that. You can't be gullible. You can't have a willingness to believe anything. There's no place in your theology for fiction, for fantasy, for superstition, with superstition probably being the emphasis here. Now, perhaps superstition in the ancient context here had to do with the abuse of the law and the genealogies that we saw in chapter 1. We don't know for sure what the relationship was between superstition and the law that the false teachers were doing. But we do know, as we fast forward to our context, superstition is alive and well today. The human tendency toward superstition, toward fiction, is strong. We can all lean toward spiritualizing objects, behaviors, and beliefs, using things or circumstances in order to try to control our fates. Well, maybe it's the person who makes sure they spend a certain amount of time every morning before work praying and studying Scripture, thinking that's going to protect me from harm today. God will bring difficulty into my life if I skip this or if I don't take this exact amount of time to do it. What about good luck charms? What about just the phrase good luck at all? A black cat is bad luck. Breaking a mirror will give you 7 years of bad luck. Knocking on wood will bring you good luck. Opening an umbrella indoors, it brings bad luck. And you say, that's silly. Nobody in the church operates like that. Well, how many evangelicals are known for superstitious decision-making? Ever done that? If I see a red car drive by in the next hour, I'll know you want me to. Superstition. If I see a license plate from this state, I'll take it I'm supposed to vacation there or move there. If I feel a holy hunch in my spirit about a particular decision or circumstance, I'll assume the Lord wants me to. Why do we do that? Well, we don't want to live by faith and the principles of God's word, which often seem more difficult and complex and seem to require more effort. Superstition, or really what we should call unbelief or self-belief, it boils down that complexity. It gives us the illusion of control. As long as circumstances fit into our made-up equations, we think we're maintaining control over our lives and we're giving ourselves a confidence, God's working, he's working to protect me, he's working for my good. One author writes this: the rosary on the mirror protects you from car accidents without the hassle of active trust in Christ or the difficult work of learning what he's teaching you in suffering. A rabbit's foot promises luck without having to rely daily on the Lord. Even your deep and precise theological knowledge can be a talisman, giving you false assurance while you avoid grappling with the living and personal God who requires real repentance and faith. Superstition makes us feel safe, even spiritual sometimes, but it distracts us from the truth. I think that's what Paul's warning Timothy of here. You have to avoid that entirely. You can't be useful, Timothy. You can't be a useful minister if you're going to live in a made-up world where you make up the rules, which is what superstition is. Let me just demonstrate how catastrophic that could be in our own context, just in the context of searching for land to buy a church building. Imagine if the leaders here were superstitious. What might that look like? Well, let's suppose we bought land and we informed the church, yeah, we bought this piece of property. And then we had a Q&A about the land, and one of you stood up and asked this question: how did you guys decide to buy that particular piece of property? And our answer was this: well, first we got a big map out of the area. We all closed our eyes and we took our fingers and we pointed to a random spot on the map. And then we averaged out the two closest parcels that were the average of where all of our fingers landed. So we narrowed it down to those two. We assumed it was God's will because, you know, the spirit's inside of us, and we all randomly pointed. So we made an offer on both properties. And then we said this: whichever one calls us back first, that's the one that God wants us to take. So that one called us back first. That's why we bought it. Superstition. And hopefully some of you would walk out when you start hearing that. Good servants must flee from subjectivity, superstition, myths, fantasy land, and lead by conviction and clear principles from God's word. Fourthly, a good servant prioritizes godliness. Middle of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Notice the contrast. Entertaining superstition, fiction, worldly wisdom is in contrast to pursuing godliness, because godliness cannot occur in a heart climate of unbelief, a heart climate of fiction. Godliness is produced by believing the truth and acting on it. That word for discipline there is really the word for train. It's the word that we get our word gymnasium from. And it's interesting, in secular Greek literature, this word referred to an athlete training without any clothes on. What's the idea? To remove any hindrance, any restriction toward the goal. Gymnasiums were occupied by those who exerted themselves to the utmost. Athletes discarded every handicap or burden so that they might train more freely. You can see the point here that Paul's making: removing any hindrances in your life that would impede your godliness. Godliness, devotion to God, to live in such a way that you fear God and that you become like Him. So another way we could say this: a good servant is to structure, is to discipline his life so as to promote holiness. Not giving time and energy to holiness that he has left over from the flesh and worldly pursuits. No, his entire existence. Train yourself, discipline yourself for godliness. There's the priority. Verse 8 then provides the rationale, the reason. Here's why it's reasonable. It's rational for you to do this, Timothy. That you don't train as those in the actual gymnasiums of the day, you train for a higher goal. Notice verse 8. For bodily discipline, bodily training, is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now again, we can't be definitive, but perhaps these worldly myths that Paul just talked about involve some sort of instruction about how your bodily training makes you more spiritual. It would not be a surprise if false teaching involved making you a better version of yourself physically. False teaching often has worldly components to it. As John puts it in 1 John 2:16, the boastful pride of life, the arrogance and pride that comes from who I am, what I have, what I've accomplished, look at me. That is worldliness. So it very well could be this false teaching involves some sort of mix of superstition about God being more likely to bless you the more you invested into your body, the more you were trained. This is the age-old religion of the cult of the body, the worship of the body. It's true in the ancient culture, and it's still obviously true today. Just like in Ephesus, people in the church still try to sanctify their idolatry, right? by trying to convince themselves and others, my obsession with my physical body, it's a spiritual pursuit. Obsessed with how they look, obsessed with physical fitness, obsessed with a pure and clean diet, it becomes an all-consuming way of life. And Paul says that shouldn't be your all-consuming ambition in life. He shatters that right here. He says that all-consuming life ambition that you have to train your body and eat perfectly, whatever form that might come in, it's of little profit. Little profit. What's he saying there? Well, notice what it's contrasted with. Godliness is profitable in every way for all things because it holds promise of life now and in the future. So Paul's comparing limited benefit of bodily training with limitless benefit of godliness. He's not saying that eating well and taking care of your body is irrelevant. If so, he would have said it is of no value, no profit. But it is to say that our lives should reflect this biblical balance. So that if someone is more consumed with their physical body than their godliness, they've switched the order of priorities. Bodily training is only of little profit because it temporarily profits your temporary existence. No matter how good you eat, no matter how physically fit you become, you get no lasting reward, right? You're constantly fighting an uphill battle that you can't possibly win, and a battle that's already been decisively determined. How so? You're going to die. You're going to die. Your body has the final say. You can train it and discipline it all you want, but it's going to return to the dust. It holds no lasting promise of life. It is to say you invest in corruption. You invest in death when you prioritize that. What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, so our body's getting closer and closer to death, but our inner man's being renewed day by day. Our spiritual self, that's getting closer and closer to life. It's similar to what Paul's saying here in our passage. Verse 8 reads this way. Godliness is holding promise of the life now and the one coming. So he's not contrasting earthly life and eternal life. He's talking about your spiritual life, the abundant life that Christ has promised, the life that's in Christ, and that life now that we experience. This is eternal life that they may know you. So it's currently, you don't wait until death for that. It's the promise of life now and future. And as you pursue godliness, you're going to experience to greater degrees the coming life that you'll experience in full. Notice verse 9. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It's patently obvious. This is undeniable. Everybody knows it. It's a common saying in the church. Everyone knows that bodily exercise is only good for limited reasons and for limited time. So it would be absurd to devote your life, to structure your life, to promote the well-being of your body. And yet, even with this self-evident truth, there remains this bondage to the body, where I'm never quite content with where I'm at and my exercise patterns and what I put into my body. That would be a sign that the priorities are off. You can see that it's a huge movement in our culture. From what I can tell, it's really the past 15 years or so that it's really exploded. You know, the purity of food, all the special products on cleansing and purifying the gut. You have the vaccination debate, the natural food markets and restaurants just springing up all over the place. The growing trends of essential oils and anti-chemical products, those things can be great. You know, as believers, we can partake of those things with thanksgiving. We should thank God when he gives man the ability to better utilize the resources of this earth in a way that benefits people. But what can tend to happen? We can take a good thing, like our body, like our health, and we turn it into an idol. And because we can see benefits in the mirror or how we feel, we're tempted to give more of our devotion to that. And before long, we find all of our conversations continually revolving around not Christ, but our current pet health issue. We find all of our time being devoted to researching new and improved ways to enhance our look or make our body healthier.
We so willingly sacrifice so much time and energy to work out and exercise, but Paul would ask here, is that massively misguided? Is it proportionate to this balance here, to what you invest in your personal godliness? Paul's saying a good servant must have biblical priorities. He can't be consumed. He can't have a life ambition that provides only a little benefit for a short amount of time. His discipline must be targeted at the appropriate goal. Commentator John Kitchen said this, "Discipline follows values, not the other way around." So we will be intentional and sacrificial and diligent toward what we value the most. And Paul's telling us here what to value the most. Now, in evangelicalism today, you'll hear statements like this. We have to exercise. We have to take care of our bodies so that we look good for our spouse and that so we're healthy. Absolutely. But even in that case, is your exercise, is your physical training biblically balanced? Does it reflect this priority right here? You know, we don't want to stand before the Lord one day as he examines our motives, which he knows perfectly. He knows our motives for those things. And we would have to say this to him, "Lord, I know I'm not as godly as I should have been. I know I neglected a lot of spiritual responsibilities, but did you see how good I looked? Did you see how fit I was? Did you see how great I felt in my body?" Paul would say to us that if you have the best body, the very healthy and beautiful body, but your soul is languishing, your priorities are massively misguided. Someone else might say, but Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you've got to be making it as fit and pure as possible. We don't want the Spirit to have to dwell in an impure vessel. Correct, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So abstain from sexual immorality, is what Paul's talking about, 1 Corinthians 6. So we Christians do take care of our bodies. The difference is not as an end in itself, but rather so that we can serve others and the Lord more effectively. I think Spurgeon captures it well. Physical training is of some service. Attention to it is not sinful, nor to be condemned. It is of some use. It has its proper place, but still it has no very eminent position in the Christian system. It occupies a place far in the background in the teaching of Christ and his apostles. A good servant prioritizes personal godliness over temporary and earthly things like his body. Before we move on to the last one, I thought we'd draw this one out a little bit. How does one promote godliness in their life? Besides simply being faithful in the spiritual disciplines and the means of graces, what are some principles to guide us in training ourselves to promote godliness? Pastor Jerry Ragg, some of you may have read this. It's an article that he wrote called "Navigating the Gray Areas of the Christian Life." So we're going to borrow a few of these principles from him here. You know, the Bible is very clear on matters such as lying, stealing, coveting, murder, adultery, immorality, many other behaviors that are explicitly called sin. It's not as hard to pursue godliness in these black and white issues. It's a matter of obedience, disobedience. It's black and white. But what about all those daily decisions that fall in between the black and white of Scripture, which is really the majority of the Christian life? It's in what we call the gray areas of life. Matters of Christian freedom. How do we make wholesome, wise, Christ-honoring decisions when the Bible seems less definitive and it gives us freedom of conscience in some areas? How do we promote or structure godliness in that context? Well, it is not enough to simply ask what's wrong with it or to reason there's no verse that says I can't do it, so it must be okay. Those aren't helpful. So let's consider what are helpful questions which promote honest reflection, to not only about the decision, but also motives behind the decision. First, will it be a spiritual advantage to my life? In other words, will I be enhancing my spiritual growth by doing this or that? Will it cultivate more strength, endurance, discipline, and discernment? Will it build rather than tear down my life? How will this be profitable for my soul? There's one question that can help us. Secondly, And a lot of these you'll see overlap. We're just looking at them from different angles. Secondly, will it slow me down with excess baggage in the Christian race? You know, there are many behaviors and activities that aren't evil, aren't inherently evil or sinful in and of themselves, but they can easily become excess distraction and temptation for some. Living a life promoting your godliness requires diligence, perseverance, struggle, and focus. So we are to avoid behaviors and activities that add bulk, that weigh us down, that unnecessarily complicate our already challenging set of spiritual priorities. Hebrews 12, 1-3, you could look out for that one. A third question, will it potentially enslave me? Will it enslave me? This one's always interesting when a Christian's defending their so-called liberty to do something that could so easily lead to enslaving him. And it's enslaved many others. You know, something like gambling, for example. Oh, there's no verse that says I can't gamble. Let's go for it. Well, no, not in that language. Not in the language of gambling. But Scripture does talk an awful lot about the dangers of loving money. And a desire to gain wealth hastily is condemned, Proverbs 13, 11. Even putting those issues aside, gambling, doesn't the world recognize the danger with gambling? Doesn't the world recognize the addictive nature of gambling? So to partake in that activity without considering the potential enslavement is naive and foolish. So anything that could potentially bring us under its power, that can apply to entertainment, media, food, money, a host of other enjoyments God has given us. A fourth question, will it hypocritically cover my sinful desires? So am I doing it in the name of true biblical freedom when in fact it's covering up a sinful motivation or a sinful desire? Living a life promoting your godliness requires honesty with yourself. We're not to put a veil over our sinful motives while pretending to be free in Christ, 1 Peter 2:16. Here's a great quote by Jerry. If you spend a good bit of time defending your privilege to exercise a Christian liberty, perhaps you ought to let go of it for a time as a means of testing your motives. If it's truly a freedom, it should be easily dispensed with for the sake of maintaining integrity before the Lord. You know, your willingness or unwillingness to be honest with yourself and even abstain for a season should shed light on your motivations and whether it is truly a freedom. A fifth question, will it violate Christ's supreme rule in my life? You know, every believer should be submitting every day to the lordship of Christ, but not everyone agrees on just what the Lord wants, especially in these gray areas. Some are convinced in their conscience something is wrong. Others have a freedom of conscience to do that very same thing. So we have to ask ourselves individually, for me personally, is this something the Lord would be pleased with? If we have any doubts, we can't do it. Shouldn't do it. Why? Romans 14, 23. In that example, if the eating does not proceed from faith, what's the faith there? The conviction. I am confident God is not dishonored, that he is pleased with me partaking. But we have to be careful here because Paul says we've got to be completely free from any doubts. We shouldn't be questioning. Sometimes people will already be doing the activity as a pattern, but then ask someone, do you think it's okay if I should be doing this? Well, you're already doing it. You're condemning yourself because you don't have clarity. You're not sure. So we should not be involved in some gray activity that we're not sure about without having sought counsel, studied God's word, prayed, scrutinized all possible pros and cons before proceeding. A sixth question. Will it impair my judgment or hinder the Holy Spirit's control of my will? All right, we're taught in Scripture that we must yield our will to the complete influence, the complete direction of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Any activity that may diminish our ability to remain alert and sensitive to the things of God can't be taken lightly. For example, unregulated relationships with unbelievers that can cloud one's judgment. It can plant seeds of confusion about the truth. It can desensitize the Spirit's conviction in our life. Now, obviously, the real dangers associated with chemical substances, they may lower inhibitions and skew our moral compass. So we've got to be careful to avoid, if possible, all potential hindrances to the influence of the Spirit. A seventh question to help promote our godliness. Will it build up other Christians by its example? Will it build others up? We must never exercise a Christian freedom at the expense of another's faith. We don't have the freedom to act independently apart from the body. We are to live to build up other believers in their spiritual maturity. So that means we cannot unwittingly encourage another toward a behavior that may violate their conscience and put a stumbling block in their path. An eighth question, will it lead others to Christ? Could it misrepresent the gospel? Could it misrepresent the church? Could it misrepresent the Lord? Could it put a stumbling block in the path of an unbeliever? Whoa, Christians, you're doing that and you're a Christian? I thought Christians stayed away from those things, those types of questions. Not only are we to build up less mature believers in the body, but we also have character that's above legitimate question in the eyes of the world. You know, some things are not evil, but in certain cultures, they can be associated with questionable elements of society or even worldliness. So we have to ask those questions. Two more quick ones here. A ninth question, will it be consistent with Christ-like character? Can we imitate Christ in our desires, word, thought, deed? If we say we belong to Christ, then our first consideration when deciding whether to do this would be, what does Christ say about this? What is his attitude toward this, toward obedience, toward people, toward the truth? Is it consistent with who he is? Could this bring his name and the gospel into question? And then a tenth one, can I do this to the glory of God? Could God's honor and praise be diminished as a result of this? Can I praise God for this? Can I thank him for this? So those are some good principles to consider on how to structure our lives to promote godliness. Back to our passage now in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Lastly, a good servant is motivated by God's saviorhood. A good servant is motivated by God's saviorhood. Notice verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So we labor and strive for godliness. That's two verbs describing the agony, the wearisome toil, the struggle, the conflict. Both of them have athletic overtones, which makes perfect sense in this context. But now an additional reason is given, an additional motivation. Not only because it holds promise of life now and the age to come, but also because of the object of our hope, the living God. The living God. We have fixed our hope. That means we've done it at one point in the past, and we continue to live in this abiding reality. We continue to fix our hope on the living God, the source and giver of life, the one who's able to fulfill the promise of life, not a dead idol who doesn't transform those who worship it. No, those who serve him become like him, alive and godly. And then we have an interesting statement here that we've got to spend a little more time on. Their hope, or the hope, is on this living God who is the Savior of all people, especially believers. Potentially very confusing statement. So I want to actually walk through a few views to see if we can understand what this is saying. What might be one view that someone could conclude about what Paul is saying here? What's that? Okay. Yeah, so we'll call that one the potentiality. All right. God is the potential Savior of all men, but is the actual Savior of believers. That would be one way to understand this passage. The problem with this is it goes against the simple grammar of the passage. It doesn't use the verb mood, which is called a subjunctive in the Greek, to express the potentiality, the probability of something. No, it rather says he is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. All right, so The grammar doesn't allow for the view of potentiality here. Another view somebody might conclude from this is universalism. The doctrine that teaches that in the end, God's love wins. It wins out over wrath, over justice. No one goes to hell. Everyone eventually ends up in heaven. We're going to throw that out for two reasons. One, the analogy of the faith. Scripture must be analogous to itself, and it is clear that the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. We're also going to throw out that idea because this passage is speaking about who God is, not where people spend eternity. So it can't be referring to the false doctrine of universalism. Another view is that it could be Paul's just explaining or clarifying what he means in that second phrase, as in this. God is the Savior of all people, namely those who believe. Now, technically, it could be translated that way. That word especially shows up as namely, not so much in the New Testament, but in secular Greek literature of that time. So some commentators grab some literature that was going on at that point, and they say, well, Paul really means it's namely here. Now, I see why that view is attractive, because it eliminates a lot of tension. It eliminates a lot of problems that we'd have to work through. Paul's just saying he's a savior of believers then. I don't believe that Paul's saying that, though. First, you have to really stretch the use of that word especially and translate it namely. He actually uses it two other times in this letter, and it means especially in both cases. Look at 5:8, chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So in 1 Timothy and in the rest of the New Testament, we're grasping for examples of where it would be translated namely. Another reason why I would reject namely is what an unnecessarily complicated way to refer to God as the Savior of believers. You know, for instance, why not just say we fixed our hope on the living God who is our Savior, or the Savior of everyone who believes? So it's an unnecessarily complicated way to do that, and I don't think the word itself can really support that. All right, so if it doesn't mean those things, what does it mean? Well, I believe it means that God is the Savior of all in one sense, and the Savior of believers in a fuller sense. In other words, of all men, God is the Savior, but of some men, believers, he saves them in a deeper, more glorious sense. Why do I say that? First, if you were to look up the word Savior in a standard lexicon, you know, we typically only associate Savior with what? Salvation, right? Deliverance from the wrath of God, being saved from the wrath of God. But very commonly, it's also translated deliverer, preserver. So for all men, he is a Savior in this sense, a preserver of physical life, a provider of necessities, a preserver in this sense. He does not cast them into hell the first time they sin, which is what all of us deserve, every man deserves. He preserves them, temporarily preserves them in that sense. So physically and temporally in this life, he is their Savior. But for believers, they not only experience him as a Savior in that sense, physically and temporally, but also spiritually and eternally in the life to come. That's what I think Paul's doing here. And you say, well, that's great, but where do you get that idea? Well, remember, where have we talked about these two ideas already in our passage today? Physically, temporally. Physically, temporally. Verse 8, right? Bodily training is of limited profit. It's only about physical and temporal realities. But godliness is of limitless profit, because it not only holds the promise of life now, but the promise of life in the age to come. So carry that idea now, limited, limitless, down to verse 10. God is a Savior to all men in some ways, in limited ways, physically, temporally. God is a Savior to some men, believers, in limitless ways, in every way. All in the present life, but some in this life and the one to come. So there's the contextual idea. It fits right here in the passage. Does this theological category exist in the rest of the New Testament or the rest of the Bible? I would say yes. A good example is the nation of Israel. Israel. God was a savior to the entire nation of Israel in one sense, and a savior to those who believed within the community in another sense. What did he do with Israel, to the nation as a whole? Was he not gracious and merciful to the nation as a whole, rescuing them from Egypt? He provided food and water for them even when they complained and rebelled. He showed himself to be a provider, a sustainer, and a deliverer, and in that sense, a savior to the entire nation. Psalm 106:21, they forgot God, their savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They forgot the one who had delivered them, provided for them, and preserved them. They forgot the one who had sustained them and their existence. They forgot the one who did all those things for them, but also within that group, God had redeemed some who believed. Romans 9:6 gives us the category. Not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel. There's the distinction. There were those who experienced God's saviorhood in a limited sense because they were ethnically connected to the nation he chose to bless. But within that nation, he had saved some in every way, not only providing for them, not only temporally and physically, but salvifically. J.I. Packer said it well. God saves all men in some ways, but he saves some men in all ways. What theologians refer to as the difference between common grace and salvific, salvation grace, electing grace. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is that? Common grace toward those who hate him. The unrighteous, the evil. So in a real large broad sense, God is the deliverer, sustainer, provider for all men, providing food, life, relationships, healing. You know, unbelievers, when they get a cut on their arm, heals right up. Just like believers, right? What is that? Where'd that come from? Where'd that kindness come from? So he is a savior in this sense, but he is especially a savior to believers because not only do we experience God as a savior in that sense, we experience him as a savior in the fullest sense, spiritually and eternally. And it is this hope in the saviorhood of God in our passage that motivates the good servant of Christ Jesus. Because he is a savior, in one sense to those who reject him and love the world, and in another fuller sense to those who love him and believe, God is graciously inclined to his creation, and that motivates a good servant. So we've seen how to measure a man's usefulness in ministry, how to determine if he's a good servant. He protects the church from error. He personally profits from the truth. He rejects worldly wisdom. He prioritizes personal godliness and is motivated by God's saviorhood. God's graciously inclined to his creation. Okay, we've got a few minutes for any comments or questions. Not that we opened up any theological can of worms, but
speaking of your second point, when Paul writes in 2 Timothy about 2 Timothy 2, talks about the husband being the first partaker of the fruit.
Yeah.
Would that be kind of a correlating, you know, understanding there that, you know, he's talking to Timothy about being a good minister and
I would say
up in the faith and the doctrine, so that he would be the first partaker.
Right. Yeah. So the analogy would be the farmer is obviously going to put food on his table before he on his table first before he sells it. So yeah, certainly an implication of that statement would be that he's going to be feeding himself and receiving the benefit. I think in that context, it's you're suffering, but you're not suffering without any blessings. And one of the blessings that you get is you partake of the fruit first. So yeah, in that context, certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Was that the statement there, the theological category that we just went over, was that confusing? Was that clear? I don't want anyone leaving confused on that point. Yeah.
I think it was MacArthur said, I think it was about this passage in a sermon that I heard. He was the only Savior the world will ever know. Mm-hmm. There is no other one. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, he's the only hope we got.
Right.
So.
Yep. Yeah, and you even saw it. We saw the overtones of this in 1 Timothy 2, you know, where it's without distinction. There is not a Savior for the Jews and a Savior for the Gentiles. One God and one mediator. So, yeah, Paul's certainly drawing that emphasis home in this letter, and you can see what the false teachers were doing, teaching the Jewish elitism with that, because he has to continually emphasize God's universal Saviorhood. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and we will. Has it been going okay with the?
Yeah, I think we need to be careful about kids exiting and
yeah.
Congregating there. But other than that,
maybe if you don't have to go into the hallway, maybe hang out for a few minutes. If you need to go in the hallway for some reason, go for it. But just be careful that there are classes and things going on. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word. We continue to marvel at its clarity and sufficiency. And it would be impossible to reason that it came from man, that man would be able to write words down 2,000 years ago and even much longer than that, and it would still be timelessly relevant in our day. Well, we thank you for showing us what a good servant looks like and how these things may apply first and foremost to a minister, but they are not without implication for everyone who calls on the name of Christ. So cause us to be faithful in these things, to, even as we learned about today, prioritize things that you value, things that have promise not only for our life now, but also the life to come, and by faith and trust ourselves, knowing that you'll provide everything that we need for life and godliness. Prepare us now as we get ready to worship corporately with your people in the next hour. May our hearts be filled with celebration today and gratitude as we this day, unlike any other, we uniquely celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So we pray that our hearts would be stunned and filled with that great reality in the next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.